2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, as we continue our study in this short epistle. We'll look at the first three verses tonight. When we come back in a couple of weeks, we'll look at a fair portion of chapter 2 in the next message. But the first three verses kind of set the tone for the purpose of this letter. And these warnings that we are given here are as valid now as they were 2,000 years ago. Very critical for us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." The first part of verse 2, second phrase, "There shall be false teachers among you." This is the danger within. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you'll help us to see things that'll help us as your servants and as a church in the days ahead to recognize error, to recognize false teachings, to recognize false prophets. Help us to know that the devil is as active now as he's ever been, if not more so. He knows as well as we do that his time is running out to deceive others. And so we ask that you'll give us the wisdom and the Holy Spirit's guidance, the light of the Scripture, to know what to look for. Speak to our hearts tonight. Help us to be encouraged by your word, to stay the course, come what may. I pray you'll strengthen my voice. Help me to be heard and clear and understandable. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1, we studied the provision of grace. Verses 1 through 4, God has supplied everything. We looked at the progress of growth. We're to be diligent, active in our growth. We don't get it by osmosis. We don't get it secondhand. It's something that we're to do. We saw that in verses 5, 6, and 7. Verses 8 through 11, we saw the proof of maturity, that growth produces stability. And again, these are those visible results that we speak so often of. In our last message, in the last part of verse of chapter 1, the preservation of truth. Truth must be continuously reinforced. So the question that we can draw from that, from those first four subjects in the first chapter of this letter, is why is all that so necessary? Why is it necessary we understand the provision of grace, the progress of growth, the proof of maturity, and the preservation of truth? The answer is given in our text. And we've mentioned this on several occasions in these first four messages of 1 Peter. Because false teachers are not coming, they're already here. They've been here. They were there in the Old Testament. We'll look a couple of references up as our time goes on tonight. But more specifically, they're already among us. Now, whether or not they're in every church is debatable. There are some that think they are. There are some that say they are not. And I would be of the latter. I don't think they're in every church. I think a lot of churches have stayed the course and preserved themselves in the truth. But too many have been misled in our churches by false teachers. Social media has made that much, much more prevalent. It started long before social media, long before the internet, with the what they used to call the name it and claim it TV evangelists. Their names might have changed. The principles are still the same. We'll get to that as we study through here. There's a shift in tone that begins in chapter 2. In chapter 1, the tone was encouraging. It was foundational. In chapter 2, it changes. It becomes warning. It becomes exposure. And in many ways, it becomes confrontational. We're not to seek out confrontation, and I think we should do everything we can to mitigate confrontation. But when it comes to those that teach falsely, that have a purpose in mind to deceive the elect, as the Bible uses the term, then I think it is our responsibility, especially as preachers and teachers, but in, as believers in general, as disciples of Christ in general, to confront error. So Peter moves from grow in truth in the first chapter to guard against error in the second. The central theme of the passage is that false teaching is not simply mistaken or misunderstood doctrine. That's not it at all. It's a destructive deception that arises from within. It appears legitimate. They sound right. Very charismatic. But they're dangerous. And that's what he's addressing here. Keep in mind the audience, so to speak, the receivers of this truth were the same group in 1 Peter, very similar to those from Hebrews that were written to in Hebrews. These are primarily Jews that have become followers of Christ. But because of their background and because of what they were taught in the past and because of those Judaizers that the Apostle Paul references often in his writings that followed him around and caused him so much trouble, they were being deceived. And what those Judaizers did then, that false teachers still do today, they'll infiltrate. The Apostle Paul refers to them, I think, in the book of Galatians as those that spy out their liberty. May very well be the same group of people as Peter was addressing or referencing here. So the first part of verse A, we find the presence of false teachers. They're among you. There's a pattern from the past in the first phrase and a parallel in the present in the second. In the first phrase, it says, but there were false prophets also among the people. And I don't want to take the time to read all of it, but you can go back to Deuteronomy 13 or Jeremiah 23, or both Deuteronomy 13, referencing those that were there in the days during the wilderness wanderings, and those in Jeremiah's day that he references that had led the people astray. That's part of a major part of what happened to Israel in their destruction and Judah in their destruction, is because of the priests and the prophets were teaching falsely. That's what he's referencing here. So false teachers are not new. They're not new today. They've been around a long, long time. And the parallel in the present is pretty straightforward, even as there should be false teachers among you. The idea behind that phrase, shall be, is not really difficult. It's a certainty. It's not a possibility. He's not saying the possibility exists that there will be false teachers among you. He's saying they're already here. The greatest threats to the church are not external persecution or external threats. I've said this in various ways as preachers long before I appeared on the scene. I've said for a very long time, the greatest threat to the church of any generation, of any place, of any time, is internal corruption. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount towards the end of it? In Matthew 7, verse 15, he said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. I don't know a whole lot about wolves necessarily. I know they hunt in packs. They're as dangerous an animal in the wild as exists. Many ways they're more dangerous than the bigger predator animals because of their tenacity, because of their intelligence. Beware, they're there. Turn to Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul said similar things. In Acts chapter 20, he had called the elders of the churches in Ephesus, or the pastors of the churches in the city of Ephesus. And he gathered them together for one of the first pastoral conferences. One of the first Bible conferences that we know of was recorded in Acts 15, First Church Council, as they call it. Acts 20, he called the pastors together. You can read down through the text from verse 17 down. I just want to read in verse 29, verse 30. It says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And then he said, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And we often assume and associate that with the fact that he gave the gospel to everyone that he met, and he most likely did, but that's not the context. He's addressing a group of preachers, elders, they're referred to, or pastors of the churches in the city of Ephesus. And he's warning them as leaders of the church to watch and remember that he warned them for 3 years that the day was coming when the church would be deceived. And it was. The church in Ephesus is referenced in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 that they had left their first love. It didn't take a generation for the church in Ephesus to be lost. And it doesn't take long for error to corrupt internally. And we kind of come to the next phrase in verse 1 of chapter 2, "who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." It's a subtle entrance. The word privily here is the only time this particular Greek language word is used in the New Testament. And it's an interesting word, and as many of our words are in English, many other languages have compound words. The interesting thing about this compound word is the second part of the word has to do with smuggling. That's the etymology of the word. It was used for that in ancient Roman times. The first part is the idea of coming alongside of, to join together. So applied, it means to bring in secretly. As definition here, it means to smuggle in alongside truth. They don't deny everything. They mix error with truth. They smuggle error in and disguise it as truth. And that's why I've said so often, and I think that we need to be reminded often, that it's important we know why we believe what we believe. Not just entirely what we believe. Now, it's important we know what we believe, obviously. But if we don't know why, if we don't know what the purpose of that truth is, it's going to be easier for the false teachers and the false prophets to mix truth and error together. They don't do it overnight. They don't do it quickly. It's a gradual thing. I remember years ago when I was in Bible college, I came home. I don't remember, it was just a weekend or summertime. I don't remember exactly when it was, but my dad had a man in the church that had a Bible college education. He's very intelligent, and Dad wanted to help people. And so he had him teach Sunday school. And I was sitting there in a Sunday school class. I remember where Dad was, if Dad might have been gone that day. And he was teaching, and he used the Greek. He didn't even have an English Bible with him. He was using a Greek New Testament. It wasn't the right Greek text either. But some of the things he was saying, I just didn't sound right. And so I talked to my dad, and I didn't know much. I mean, I was in Bible college. And I said, I just, something doesn't seem right with this man. I just don't trust him. And I said, I don't, you know more than I do, obviously. I said, but I'd be cautious. And it didn't take long for Dad to figure out that the man was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he did a lot of damage to a new church plant just that quickly. It happens all the time. We have the practice of false teachers then in the latter part of verse 1 and verse 2. They corrupt the truth. Their doctrine is destructive. They bring in damnable heresies. Now the word damnable here, coupled with heresies, the idea here is heresies of damnation. That is, heresies that will be followed by destruction. The word damnable here, the word destruction in the end of verse 1, and we'll see that word damnation again in verse 3, all have the same root word. They're all speaking of the same thing. And it has to do with destruction. It's not just harmless difference of opinion. And we can all have differences of opinion. We can even look at Scripture and see it differently, and there's nothing wrong with that. Not at all. If we can't allow for that, then we've got a pride problem. And I say we, pastors are probably most prone to that as anybody else in the church. So this isn't just a difference of opinion or of a difference of interpretation. This is dangerous error that their teaching is truth. Their denial is deliberate, even denying the Lord that bought them. So they appear to be, and we've seen this in our study, both here in 1 Peter and Hebrews and in our various studies in Sunday morning, and even in the book of Psalms, we see that just because somebody claims to be a Christian doesn't make them one. The profession is not what makes a person a Christian. It's the possession of Christ that does. And I know those are very simplistic terms, but that's the simplest way to explain it. To deny here is pretty straightforward. They reject, or they literally disown. They don't just reject Christ and what he did. They disown him. This is not just verbal denial. This is doctrinal contradiction, as it's called. They're deliberately contradicting truth itself, and they disguise it as truth. As clearly, the denial doesn't require true salvation. It doesn't mean they were saved and then lost their salvation. That's what some teach. That's not what it means. Again, this points to that professed association with Christ without possession. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Back a few pages. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers." Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Titus, the overseer of all the churches on the Isle of Crete, the pastor of a church himself. This is the third of what we call the pastoral epistles. The context is pastor teaching. It's a pastor not just teaching his church, but this is a pastor teaching other pastors. "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." So he's talking about Judaizers, Jews that claimed Christ as their Messiah but wanted to add works to salvation, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not." And then here's why. 2,000 years later, they're still doing it for filthy lucre's sake, for greed, for simple greed. Look at verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. As near as I understand it, I don't understand everything, obviously, but what little I do remember, the words used in verses 10, 11, and 16, that there are no stronger words in the Greek New Testament than these words. These are some of the most significantly strong condemnatory words that were known at the time. That's what the Holy Spirit thinks of those that try and lead the church of God away. Back to our text, their end will be self-destructive, bring upon themselves swift destruction. There's a certainty in their end. They bring upon themselves. They're responsible for this judgment. They can't blame somebody else. When judgment falls, and it will, whether in this life, it will happen in the life to come. There's a certainty to it. There's a consistency in their end as well. Swift destruction. It ties back to damnable heresies. The destruction they teach becomes the destruction they receive. There's a suddenness of their end. Swift. Now, it doesn't mean immediate. I would like to see, at least in the flesh, I would like to see God to take a little swifter action than he does. I obviously am not questioning God. That'd be silly. It wouldn't matter what I thought anyways. But humanly speaking, it just seems to me it would be maybe less dramatic or traumatic to a church if God would act a little swifter than he does. But we know that God's time is not our time. The word swift here means decisive and unavoidable. It's certain. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, speaking of future time, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman, and they shall not escape. It doesn't mean these people can't get saved. But there's, and I don't want to go into it, it's not the point, I don't want to get sidetracked. There's an issue in the book of Galatians and a phrase, they've fallen from grace. And I've briefly explained that before. I think there comes a time in a person's life that they so violate the grace of God, they so violate, as it says in verse 1, they deny the Lord that bought them. And if you were to ask me my opinion, I was going to give it to you. I would say if there's any that would fit that fallen from grace scenario, it would be these false teachers that have the goal of destroying the body of Christ. Can they be saved until their eternity begins? Anybody can be saved as far as we know. But I think they're on a very dangerous path. As Titus said, they're reprobate, which means unrecoverable at times. And there's a warning for their end. It's directed primarily at the false teachers, but it serves as a warning to all who would follow them. We need to be careful that we don't get caught up in the wonder of what the world is calling today revival. I think we should be cautious of this movement that's happening in our country today. Not that God can't do it, but I think there's a lot of things happening in what some churches are calling revival that is not. And I think there's a lot of false teachers out there in that movement, a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing. Their influence is widespread. Look at verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Many. This is a sad verse, because I know too many, as do you most likely. The pernicious ways is another time that same root is used as damnable and destruction. In this verse, it means to destroy fully. The English word pernicious is a Latin term meaning to kill, or often referenced in the idea of death. So literally, the idea of pernicious ways here, as the translators use that term, thinking of kill, having the quality to destroy. That's what they're doing. Many are following those destructive purposes. False doctrines destroy. It's as simple as it can be put. Then it says, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. This is their impact. The world blasphemes truth because of false teachers and false professors. The world mocks biblical Christianity because of the false teachers. You know, you've got the well-known church down in Topeka, a Baptist church, an independent Baptist church, that has made a mockery of truth. They're as dangerous a group as I've ever known. There's a guy in Arizona that's equally dangerous, an independent Baptist church. They're part of what they call the new IFB, the New Independent Fundamental Baptist. Dangerous, dangerous people. They're the exact people that Peter's warning of. They look like us. They sound like us. But they're not of us. False teachers don't just harm followers. They damage the very testimony of the gospel itself. In verse 3, in the first part of it, we find the profit of false teachers. They use people, for through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Their motivation is greed. It's covetousness. It's the desire for more. Turn back to Isaiah 56. I think I've mentioned this before. I know I've read this text at least once. Years ago, we were in Tennessee. I was asked to preach once. Well, no, I was asked to preach twice at a pastor's fellowship. First time was my first time at that pastor's fellowship, and they asked me to preach. And the second time was the last time I was asked to preach, because I preached on this text. I was a little less tactful then than I might be today. I might have been a little more cautious and read the audience a little better than I did then. That was 30 years ago. But Isaiah 56, verse 11, well, verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. Now, I've explained it before, the watchmen, that's us. That's pastors. That's spiritual leaders of the church. We're the watchmen. So that's who he's addressing. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And notice the next phrase. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. I don't think there's a text in the Bible that's more condemnatory of what 2 Peter 2 is referring to as false teachers. the Apostle Paul told the church at Rome, ended the letter, in fact, in chapter 16. He said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses among you, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." The very ones that Jesus spends so much time with are the ones they're seeking to destroy. This isn't just speaking of money, by the way. Neither the text in Isaiah, nor the text in Romans 16, nor the text in front of us in 2 Peter. It's talking about power, influence, and control. Their motivation is to manipulate people with feigned words. That's fabricated words. The idea here of feigned is a term that they used, we would use today in metalwork, or even some pottery work where you're using a form to mold something around, even concrete work on a bigger scale. They used fabricated words. They didn't make the words up. It's not really probably the best word to use. They would mold the words that were there to their own use. And that's exactly what people do today. They manipulate the words of truth to their own advantage. 1 Thessalonians says, "Neither at any time used we flattering words for you, nor a cloak of covetousness." And then he said, "God is our witness." He said, "We didn't do that." They craft their message to appeal, not to convict. And their ministry is exploitive. Notice that phrase, "make merchandise of you." The idea of merchandise, the only other time it's used in the New Testament, if memory serves, is in James chapter 4, where he references buying and selling. Now, it's not a negative term in every use. In fact, James 4, it's not negative. It just talks about people that buy and sell. That's the word merchandise here. They were peddling the people they were misleading. They were the merchandise. Any ministry that uses people rather than serves them is spiritually corrupt and spiritually dangerous. But it happens more now than it has ever happened in my lifetime, anyways. The latter part of verse 3 is the judgment of false teachers. God will not let them get away with it. They will not escape. Judgment certain, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. It may seem delayed now. Many today seem to be successful at getting away with it, but their judgment will come. Destruction is sure. Their damnation slumbereth not. God is not indifferent to false teaching. I would say if there's anything that judgment will fall for, it's false teachers that use God's word to manipulate people for their personal gain, and then manipulate his truth for their personal gain. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're not going to read it all, but the context, verse 1. Therefore, you have to go back to chapter 1 and read that to know what the therefore is. "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgeth. If wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." Look at verse 5. This is the group he's talking to. Verse 3, "O man, Well, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things? Verse 5, but after the hardness and impenitent heart, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Again, very strong language. Their destruction is sure. The first three verses of 2 Peter 2 should concern anybody that thinks it's a good idea to make merchandise of God's people for whatever reason. As we saw in chapter 1, true knowledge produces growth. In this text, we find false knowledge produces deception and destruction. As stated in our study of 2 Peter verses 8 through 11, true knowledge of Christ produces transformation, not just information. Again, if all we do is in going to church is gaining more information without it ever doing anything to us, we're missing the value of it. It should transform us. The practical application we can draw from our study in these three verses is simple. One, be discerning. Not every teacher is safe. And we need to test doctrine by Scripture. I've said it, others have said it, any preacher worth his salt has said it. It's not true because we say it's true. It's only true if God says it's true. And if what we say as teachers doesn't match up to what God says in His Word, we're wrong. Be discerning. Know what it says. Be grounded. As we saw in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, stability comes from growth. Be grounded. Be watchful. Guard what we've been taught. Remember what the Apostle Paul told Timothy right before he was taken to his place of execution. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. After their own lusts, it says, shall they heap to themselves. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Be anchored in Christ. The root issue of their false teaching was found in that phrase, denying the Lord that bought them. Be anchored in Christ. The danger then and the danger now is not that false teachers exist, but that they exist among us. The safeguard against these false teachers and their false teaching is not to follow a man, but to stand in the true knowledge of Christ. So the question then becomes, am I growing in the truth? Am I grounded enough to recognize error? And am I being shaped by Scripture or influenced by people or by a person? The danger within. Let's pray.